I've taken my text from Mark 10:14. When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. Jesus had picked some very ordinary men of humble origins and occupations to be his disciples. And now Jesus' great popularity had suddenly thrust these men into positions of prominence. Yes, before Jesus became despised and rejected of men, there was a period of time when he was immensely popular. It was the result of his mighty miracles. For example, we read in Matthew 4:24 and 25 that his fame went throughout all Syria, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. There are numerous other texts that tell of the multitude that followed him everywhere he went. On one occasion, the tremendous crowd pressed upon him so closely that he went on a boat and pushed off from the shore in order to escape for a little while. On another occasion, after he had miraculously fed 5,000 persons with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, he attained such tremendous popularity that they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. So these humble disciples suddenly became important men. They were now the personal aides and intimate associates of a man recognized by the people as a great prophet, teacher, and healer, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the most famous personage in the land. And it must be remembered that the disciples had not as yet received the Holy Spirit. So what was the result? It went to their heads. With probably the best of motives, they began to assume authority, to decide who should see Jesus and who should not. After all, they reasoned, he is a very busy man, and his time and energy should be rationed. So they presumed to judge certain things as unworthy of Jesus' time and attention. For example, the matter of the children. It didn't take the mothers long to find out that Jesus loved children. So they brought their young children to him to caress and bless. But this was all highly improper and wasteful of time in the disciples' eyes. In their self-importance, they rebuked the mothers and attempted to forbid the children to come to Jesus. The record says that when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. He insisted that the children be allowed to come to him, and he took that occasion to point out to his disciples that they would do well to emulate the humble, unassuming spirit of little children. But it didn't seem to do much good. Feeling more and more important, they even tried to decide who should be healed and who should not be healed. Once a poor blind beggar on the Jericho road heard Jesus passing by, accompanied by the usual multitude. He realized that this was the only chance he would ever have to regain his sight. There was no one to help him, to lead him to Jesus. So with every ounce of energy in his being, he cried out over and over again, "Jesus, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And they, which went before Jesus, presumably his disciples, immediately pounced on him, commanding him to be silent. Couldn't he see that the master was in deep thought? Who was he to interrupt? "Keep still, blind man, get back where you belong." But frantic hope knows no reserve. It was the poor fellow's one possible chance. He cared no more for their rebuke than they for his need. Again, the shrill, insistent voice, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped. "Who called my name?" "Nobody, master, only a blind beggar, a worthless fellow, nobody at all." "Bring him here," Jesus commanded. Trembling with hope, he was guided forward. The deep, rich eyes of the master looked into those sightless eyes. And Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Luke 18:35 to 43. Thus the poor, useless, blind beggar became a follower of Jesus and started a chain reaction which caused many other people to praise God. And this was the one they tried to forbid to see Jesus. All with the best of motives and the greatest of zeal, I am sure. Pride feeds on itself. The disciples felt they were great men indeed. And now the time came when they began to squabble about who should be the greatest in the kingdom. Two brothers, James and John, sought from Jesus the positions of greatest prominence, saying, "Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." Jesus patiently explained to them that there were difficult qualifications to be met, and that even then such an honor was not his to give. Then we read Mark 10:37, 40, and 41, "And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John." Here they were, fighting and bickering over personal advantage when the harvest was so great and there was so much to do and there was so little time. How sorely it must have tried Jesus' patience. Then there was the incident that aggravated Jesus the most of all. The disciples now tried to exercise authority over him personally, to deter him from his prime objective. He had come to provide a ransom, and this must necessarily mean his death. As the time approached, he began to prepare his disciples for that event, so that they would not be taken completely by surprise. We read in Matthew 16:21, "That from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." This was a rude shock to the disciples. They just couldn't believe it. Their master had built up great popularity. He had but to give the word in order to be proclaimed king. With his miraculous powers, he could release Israel from Roman rule and reestablish the throne of David in power and glory. They confidently trusted that this was he which should redeem Israel, and they expected to reign with him. Had he not said that they should sit with him on his throne? So they didn't like the sound of what Jesus now told them. He should stop this foolish talk of dying, when he had so much to live for. They probably talked it over and made Peter, the boldest among them, to be their spokesman, to take Jesus aside and straighten him out, to talk some sense into him. We read, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men." Matthew 16:22 and 23. This seemed to be a very drastic thing for Jesus to say, to call Peter Satan. Satan is the greatest enemy of God. Peter was his beloved disciple. Why did Jesus use such an expression? I'll tell you why. When Peter tried to deter Jesus from his prime objective of redeeming the world by his death, suggesting that he could reign without dying, he sounded exactly like Satan, who, we read, "taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And Jesus saw that Satan was now using Peter to apply the same temptation. You don't have to die. You can establish your kingdom here and now. Do you see the similarity? Do you see the sameness of the temptation? Jesus did. On that first occasion of his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus had replied, "Get thee hence, Satan." And now, when Peter voiced exactly the same temptation, Jesus saw that it was not really the voice, it was really the voice of Satan and not the voice of Peter, subtly operating through the fleshly minds of his disciples. So when he now said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," he was addressing himself not so much to the innocently motivated Peter as to the real villain behind the scenes, Satan the devil, the great adversary. So he called him by name. And then Jesus used this occasion to teach his disciples one of those divine principles which the world can never understand, which is exactly contrary to the spirit of the world. He said, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." Matthew 16:25. And although this is illogical and a contradiction of terms to the world, how beautifully true it is nevertheless. We know. So here we have several occasions where the early disciples displeased Jesus. In relating these incidents, there is no intention of holding the disciples and other early followers of Jesus up to ridicule. We know that the Holy Spirit had not as yet transformed their minds. Their thought processes were still those of natural men of goodwill. And considering their backgrounds and the situation in which they found themselves, their reactions are quite understandable. I am sure we would not have done better. But I think there are lessons to be learned from these accounts. That's why they were recorded and preserved for us. They were written for our admonition. By considering the things which were displeasing to the Lord, perhaps we can learn how to be more pleasing to Him. And I am sure that is what we all want to do. Underlying these displeasing acts was a disposition to take things into their own hands. Without asking Jesus if he wanted to see the little children, they rebuked the mothers who brought them. Knowing that Jesus healed all who asked him, they told the blind beggar to hold his peace. Having been promised thrones by Jesus, they tried to force a decision as to who would occupy the most important position. When Jesus said that he must die, they attempted to dissuade him from the very purpose for which he came to earth. In other words, instead of following, they tried to leave. How short their memories were. What had Jesus said to them when he called them to be his disciples? Only two words, but in each case it brought from them instant response. The words were, "Follow me. Just follow me." And they did then, leaving everything. They left their nets, they left their ships, they left their homes, everything. As Peter said to Jesus, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." Mark 10:28. They were humble then and willing to follow. But now they were important. Now they were somebody. Now they wanted to leave. And that is why Jesus rebuked them so severely. Because he knew that in order to be faithful unto death, they must continue to follow. And that is why in the very next verse, after he had called Peter Satan, he said in Mark 16:24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And later, after his glorification, he caused a revelator to write regarding the overcomers in Revelation 14:4, "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." And that is what we must do. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:14, "Narrow is the way which leadeth unto life." And it is indeed a narrow way. It is narrow in the sense that straying, even a little, to one side or the other, takes us off the path. The only safe way is to walk right down the middle, where the footsteps of Jesus are, and to follow in his steps. And another lesson can be learned also. Just as the early disciples sometimes reacted improperly in their association with Jesus, some associated with the truth today begin to have original ideas. Now that's all right. We all do to a certain extent. And it may even be all right to present these ideas, but simply as an interesting thought on a take-it-or-leave-it basis. But some try to lead with these new and supposedly original ideas, revelations, and flashes of light. We should learn to follow. Did any of you get the truth all by yourself? No. Our Lord revealed the truth to us through his faithful and wise servants, whom he made ruler over all his goods. And this means all the basic doctrines of the divine plan of the ages. We cannot improve on the divine plan of the ages, as that servant saw it and taught it. The only things we see more clearly as time goes on are the fulfillments of prophecies as they occur. Now let us see what further lessons we can derive from these incidents that displeased Jesus. In the first incident cited, the disciples in their misplaced zeal forbade the children to come to Jesus. These children were drawn to Jesus. They loved him, but were told they may not come to him. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. Don't you think he is just as much displeased today when some of God's children are drawn to Jesus and want to come to him and follow in his footsteps and lay down their lives with him and die with him, and are told, no, you may not, the door is shut to the high calling? I think he is very displeased. Now let us take the incident of the blind beggar on the road to Jericho. Here was a man who, when he heard Jesus was near, tried earnestly to reach him. Being blind, he cried out and tried to grope his way toward Jesus. Paul perfectly described this scene in his sermon to the Athenians on Mars Hill when he said of some in Acts 17:27 that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. If haply they might feel after him and find him. That does describe a blind man, does it not? And there are some today blind to God's plans and purposes, blind to his loving provision for the restoration of mankind, blind to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, but who are longing to have their eyes open, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, who drift from one denomination to another, from one church to another, never completely satisfied, realizing their own blindness, but always searching, groping, crying out in prayer, feeling after the Lord if happily they might find him. Many of the friends in present truth have testified that this was their condition before they found the truth, before their eyes were opened. Now what happened back there on the road to Jericho when the poor blind man tried to reach Jesus? When he cried out for mercy, and they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. Think of it. They repelled him. They pushed him aside. They tried to dash his last hope. They tried to close the door to him. Are there some who are closing the door today, who say to the groping blind man, you are too late, you may not have your eyes opened, you may not see the deep things of God. You may not run for the prize of the high calling. Ah, but there were others there also, other disciples that day on the Jericho road. When Jesus heard the blind man and stood still and commanded the blind man to be brought to him, the others said to the poor man, be of good cheer, rise, he calleth thee.
and they led him to Jesus. And Jesus asked him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" As if he didn't know. The Lord knows we are blind before we are called, but we have to admit our blindness to ourselves and to the Lord before we can be healed of it. We must realize that we are blind, and we must earnestly want our eyes open. So the blind man answered, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee." And immediately he received his sight and followed after him. And so was demonstrated the verity of Jesus' words in John 6:37, which still apply. "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." So let us, by God's grace, be ready to lead the earnestly inquiring blind ones to Jesus, saying as they did so long ago on the Jericho road, "Be of good cheer, rise up, he calleth thee." Then we have the incident when the two sons of Zebedee sought the honor of sitting one on the right hand and one on the left hand of Jesus in his glory. These two disciples exhibited an ambitious desire to be more important than their brethren and to exercise authority over their brethren. And when the 10 others heard it, they were much displeased. Jesus must have been displeased too and disappointed. But he was very patient and used the occasion to teach them all an important lesson. We read in Matthew 20:25-27, "Jesus called unto them and said, Ye know the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you." In other words, earthly rulers do exercise authority over their subjects, and they do exalt men to sit at their right hand and left hand to compel obedience. "But it shall not be so among you." A church system may have a pope with cardinals and bishops seated on his right and left to arbitrarily dictate the beliefs and ceremonials of their adherents, but it shall not be so among you. Or another complicated organization may assume similar dictatorial powers, with some set in positions of superior authority, to dictate what its members must believe and teach, what meetings they shall attend, how they shall serve, what hours they must spend in that service, and how they must report, exercising a total spiritual control. But it shall not be so among you. Then Jesus went on to say, "But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Yes, it is one thing to be called a company servant, but really be the administrator of the arbitrary rules of a distant headquarters. It is quite another thing to be a servant of an ecclesia and follow the Lord's leadings as expressed by the Holy Spirit through God's word and the members of the ecclesia. There is no excuse for spiritual domination. If any should dominate your faith, wouldn't you think the apostles would have that right? And even they didn't exercise that right. Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians 1:24, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy." Then we come to the incident when Peter sought to dissuade Jesus from going to Jerusalem to die. "Be it far from thee, Lord," he said, and Jesus saw the hand of Satan in it. The disciples wanted Jesus to establish his kingdom then and there, and of course they expected to reign with him. And that's what Satan wanted too. Satan had openly proposed it to Jesus. "Why wait?" he suggested. After showing him all the kingdoms of the world, Satan had said, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. Why wait? Why suffer? Why die? Let's get on with the kingdom. Let's start blessing the world. Surely everybody is in favor of blessing the world. Nobody could object to that. That's a very old trick of Satan. He used it again and again. He tried it in Paul's time on the Corinthian brethren. We see that some of them were already grasping honor and power, imagining that somehow the reign of Christ was in progress. How do we know? Because it was necessary for Paul to rebuke them for it in 1 Corinthians 4:8. He said, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you." Satan tried the same old trick again after the apostles fell asleep. Ambitious leaders of the early church became impatient. The last words from Jesus speaking to John the Revelator had been, "Surely I come quickly," to which John had eagerly responded, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." But he didn't come quickly, not quickly enough to suit them. So what did they do? They hurried things up. They forced the issue. They set up Christ's kingdom for him, an imitation kingdom which became a wicked antichrist system. Thus they claimed and received Satan's promise, which Jesus had indignantly spurned, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them." They got their power and their glory, but the earth ran red with the blood of their victims. Then finally came the end of the age, and the joyful message went out that Christ had at last returned. Surely the kingdom must now be set up in power and glory. Great expectations centered on the date 1914. But 1914 came and went, and still no outwardly apparent kingdom. Other dates were set. 1918, and then 1925. I know, I was there. Still no visible kingdom. And once again, ambitious leaders became impatient. A perfect setting for that old trick of Satan's to be repeated. Why wait? Let's get on with the kingdom. Let's set up a ruling organization now. I think the lesson is obvious. Just as Peter was mistaken when he thought Christ's kingdom could be established without the necessity of Jesus' death and resurrection, so these are mistaken when they think the kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom, can be established in power and glory to bring restitution before the death and resurrection of the last member of the body of Christ. And just as Jesus rebuked Peter then, I believe his words of rebuke are applicable now. He said, "Thou art an offense unto me." Let us consider one more occasion when Jesus was displeased. In Luke 9:51-56. I'm going to amplify and paraphrase the account. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. He knew that the end of his ministry was near, that he must suffer many things, that he must be offered up. He and his disciples had been walking all day over dusty roads. It was late in the afternoon and they were hot and tired. They saw a village from the top of a hill, and it was a welcome sight. They could get food and rest there and continue their journey the next day. Jesus sent two disciples ahead to arrange accommodations for the night. Then they sat down to wait. Soon the messengers were seen returning. Even at a distance, it was plain that something was wrong. The two disciples approached with cheeks flushed and voices angry, each anxious to be the first to explode the bad news. The people in the village had refused to receive them. The indignation of the messengers communicated itself to the others. They could hardly believe their ears. This backwoods Samaritan village refused to entertain the master? Unthinkable. Jesus was a famous public character, a teacher of renown. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed multitudes. He was the Messiah, the King of Israel. Such large crowds followed him that even they, his disciples, had become men of importance. And now to have this country village deny them shelter. Lord, these people are insufferable, one of them cried. Let us call down fire from heaven and consume them. The others joined in with enthusiasm. Fire from heaven. That was the idea. Make them smart. We'll show them. Come, Lord, the fire. Jesus' face showed the strain of the preceding weeks, and in his eyes was a foreshadowing of the more bitter weeks to come. He needed that night's rest more than any of them. But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Luke 9:55-56. Then he quietly gathered up his garments and started on, his outraged disciples following. It is easy to imagine his disappointment. He had been working with them for 3 years, teaching and demonstrating the principles of love and mercy. His time with them was so short. He had come to save mankind, and they wanted him to gratify their personal resentments by burning up a village. And they went to another village. Simple, isn't it? They just went to another village. The village that had refused to admit them required no fire. That village was already dealt with. How? I'll tell you how. No miracles were performed in that village. No sick were healed there. No hungry were fed there. No gospel was preached there. No gracious words were spoken there. No children were blessed there. That was the penalty for its inhospitality. And it was quite enough. No fire was needed. Now let us see what lesson we can learn from this incident at which Jesus was displeased. Of course, in this case, the disciples reacted with their fleshly mind in a way typical of the spirit of the world. Retaliation and revenge for any offense. Leave me alone and I'll leave you alone. Tread on my corns and I'll stamp on yours. Enter my gate at your peril. Beware of the dog. No trespassing. How different is the spirit of Christ? The spirit of patience, of forgiveness, of making allowances, giving the benefit of the doubt. The spirit of charity and love. Love that suffereth long, that is kind, that envieth not, that vaunteth not itself, that is not puffed up, that is not easily provoked, that does not seek vengeance. Later, the Apostle Paul would beautifully summarize it in Romans 12:17-20. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Coals of fire. Now that's quite another kind of fire, isn't it? A much different kind than the disciples wanted to call down from heaven upon that village. When you do good to someone who has injured you, it has an astonishing effect. A powerful, soul-searching effect. You might say that it stops the mouths of lions. Paul knew this principle, which is so foreign to the spirit of the world, that it is a virtual secret. He said in 1 Corinthians 4:12, Being reviled, we bless, and we forgive. Now there is another lesson we can learn from this incident that displeased Jesus, a sadder lesson, but yet one that cannot be ignored. There are some today naming the name of Christ and Jehovah God, who, when they enter into a village, so to speak, and are not accepted, call down fire from heaven upon those who do not accept their message. Those who do not believe their witness are condemned to the eternal fires of the second death. This is not to be taken lightly. This is a serious and terrifying thing. The second death is the greatest punishment that God will inflict upon anyone. To use it lightly as a threat is extremely presumptuous. To threaten millions with it shows a callousness of heart beyond belief. In the scriptures, the second death is called a fearful thing. It is called the blackness of darkness forever. It is far worse to condemn one to such a fate than to call down literal fire to terminate one's present existence, as the early disciples thought to do. And if Jesus rebuked those disciples for what they proposed, saying, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of," does not his rebuke apply with more force to these today? And we know the spirit Jesus was referring to. It is the spirit of Satan the devil, and it is in opposition to the spirit of Christ. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So let us do what Jesus did when that village did not accept him. And they went to another village. All those who do not accept the truth in this age will have a full and complete opportunity to do so under ideal conditions in the next age. That will be the day of their visitation. As we read in 1 Peter 2:12, "Whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of their visitation." So we can learn from the things that displease Jesus how we may please him. To briefly summarize, instead of imposing our wills in opposition to his, instead of trying to lead, we should learn to follow in his steps. We should never attempt to forbid God's little ones from coming to Jesus by closing the door. We should tenderly lead to Jesus the spiritually blind who are feeling after God if haply they might find him. We should not assume authority over one another, nor seek to assume or assign positions of power in the kingdom. We should have respect for God's times and seasons and wait patiently for the messianic kingdom to be established on earth, and not attempt to establish it by our own efforts ahead of time. And lastly, let our witness to the truth be given humbly and lovingly and in the spirit of goodwill toward all, honoring God, knowing that only the hearing ears will hear now, but that God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.
How glorious, how joyful to feel the love everlasting of sonship, a seal, the love that is perfect, the love that is pure, that we may with patience all things well endure. I want to feel humble, more simple, more mild, more like my blessed Master, and more like a child, more trustful, more thankful, more lovely in mind, more watchful, more prayerful, more loving and kind. I want the pure wisdom that comes from above, that warns those in danger with tenderest love. I want the sweet spirit of Jesus my Lord, and perfect accordance with his blessed word. I want to touch lightly the things of this earth, esteeming them only of trifling worth. From sin and its bondage I would be set free and live my